before I begin, friends, I just want to take a moment to welcome my brother Stephen. If anybody's wondering who the guy is on the drums in the suit, yeah, he's come in twice. Been playing drums ever since I can remember, and it's my one of my big brothers. So yeah, I'm happy to have him here. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Today salvation has come to this house. These are the words that Zacchaeus and the crowd in and around his house, these are the words that they heard the day that Jesus came to town, the day that Jesus told the chief tax collector that he must go to his house. Today, and I like that, today, there's an immediacy there. There's an urgency almost. Today salvation has come to this house, Jesus tells Zacchaeus and the crowd. So what did that mean to Zacchaeus, a man who, as I told the kids, would have been reviled for the job that he did? And what might they mean to us today if we too are seeking to see Jesus? And when we look at our text today, we see Jesus continuing his journey south from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem, and we say up, of course, because Jerusalem is elevated, but he's actually moving southward, and he's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been speaking in parables, and as he moves toward Jerusalem, and the events that we will begin to mark next week on Palm Sunday, and of course following that on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus is heading into Jericho in our story this morning. And Jericho was a tax collection center, and it was about 18 miles north of Jerusalem along the main highway. And two things happen that Luke notes in Jericho. The first thing happens at the end of chapter 18. As Jesus is coming into town, there's a blind man on the side of the road, and he's begging, and he hears that Jesus is coming, and he cries out. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And this man was an outcast. Of course, he was dependent on others for his livelihood. People around him who are hearing his continual cries for mercy tell him to stop, but he doesn't, and Jesus hears his cries. He asks that the man be brought toward him, and in the midst of this crowd at the end of chapter 18, we have this great scene where Jesus stops and the man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man says, "Lord, let me see again." And Jesus heals him, and the man follows him, Luke tells us, praising God, and all the people, when they saw it, Luke writes, praise God. And in our story that we're looking at this morning, we have the kind of B-side of Jesus' saving work in Jericho. And we're given more details about Zacchaeus than we're given about most biblical characters. He's a tax collector, we read, and not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. He's not living on the margins of society like the blind man was. He's rich, we're told, and we're also told that he's short. He does have something in common with the blind man, however, in that he's disconnected. As I said, he'd be reviled. Tax collectors, after all, were in league with the occupying Romans. Many were dishonest. They were charging more than they had to, skimming off the top for themselves. It was possible, of course, to be a righteous tax collector. If you remember when John was preaching at the River Jordan and baptizing, some of the people who came to him were tax collectors. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, Luke tells us. And they were asking John, they said, "Teacher, what should we do?" And John told them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." But I'm sure even honest tax collectors were seen as suspect at best. Collaborators with the occupying Romans, colluders. So this is the situation that Zacchaeus finds himself in. And he's also rich. And in chapter 18, Jesus had told his followers it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So why would this be? Wealth is very much a relative term. Of course, it could be argued that living in the West, as we do, makes us rich in comparison to the rest of the world. Does being rich maybe make us less prone to dependence on God? Less likely to realize our need for God, more prone to depend on our money, on our education, on our competencies. But wherever you land on this, it seems hard to disagree with Jesus' words. It's hard. It's difficult. And of course, at that point, his followers say to him, well, who then can be saved? To which Jesus replies, with God, all things are possible. And so we come to Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, keeping all this in mind about what's gone on just before. With God, all things are possible. And we don't know the circumstances exactly surrounding Zacchaeus as he wants to see Jesus this day. As I said, we know that he's seen as marginalized due to his job, and we know that he wants to see Jesus. And he was willing to do something foolish in order to see Jesus. As I told the children earlier, here was this tax official, and not only a tax official, but a high tax official. And he's climbing this tree like something a little child would do. He's willing to look foolish in order to see Jesus. And this leads me to two questions or thoughts. And the first one is this: are we willing to step outside our normal day-to-day activities in order to see Jesus? Are we willing to do something that might seem a little bit crazy, maybe a little bit demeaning, a little bit out of the ordinary? Are we willing, for example, to get down on our faces before God, symbolizing our need for Him in a kind of a posture of death? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do something that seems ridiculous, or that might be embarrassing, or that might simply just leave us in territory that's unknown to us? It doesn't need to be that out of the ordinary. A young woman from our congregation came to our Wednesday drop-in recently. You know, the first Wednesday of every month, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Bly, but the first Wednesday of every month we have a drop-in. We serve coffee and tea, and people come who are in need of a little help financially. We hand out $10 Metro cards. We do this the first Wednesday of every month, and it's a good time. A young lady from our congregation came to this for the first time to volunteer a month ago. And I've asked her if I can tell the story, and she said it would be okay. And one of our neighbors came for the first time, a lady who lived down the road. And she said that she had seen the door open and always kind of wondered what was going on. And the lady didn't really speak very much English. She spoke Mandarin, and it just so happened, so did the young lady from our church. So they were able to sit and talk for about 20 minutes, and this neighbor told this young lady that she felt something like heart here. This word that's kind of untranslatable, but it kind of comes across as heart. A heart here in the building, in the people. She said even in the snacks and the coffee, she felt this. And here were these two people who came for the first time on this Wednesday. And that's surely God working in that. That's surely God working in that. So are we willing to do something different? And on the second side, if we're following Christ, we know that Jesus represents us in this story in a way, right? Jesus represents us. We're called and enabled to be ambassadors for Christ. And I think, and I pray, may God give us eyes to see, friends, those around us who've climbed trees in their desire to see Jesus. May God give us eyes to look around and see people whose circumstances, maybe despite their wealth, has left them wanting to see Jesus, has left them up in a tree, searching for some meaning beyond what they're finding. So may we be able to see that and to be Jesus for them. And speaking of Jesus, verse 5, he stops under the tree. We often hear talk about finding God, people searching for God, finding God, looking for God. And Zacchaeus was certainly looking for Jesus that day. But the fact is that our quest for Jesus is always caught up in Jesus' quest for us. Before we're ever looking for God, God is looking for us. Augustine put it this way. I like these words. He says, "Late have I loved thee, O Lord, and behold, thou wast within and without. And there I sought thee." But then Augustine talks about God's search for him. He says, "Thou didst call and cry and burst my deafness. Thou didst gleam and glow and dispel my blindness. Thou didst touch me and I burn for thy peace. God, you see, is always looking for us. The question is, how do we receive him? Jesus tells him, he stops, he looks up, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And this is an invitation that one that Jesus is constantly extending. And I love how Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. I must go to your house today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He'll say, the pop in. He'll just appear. And the question for us is, how do we receive him? And look at how Zacchaeus received him. We read in verse 6, so he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. He was excited. He didn't fully know what it meant to follow Jesus, and who among us does, but he was happy to welcome him. He was full of joy. So how do we receive Jesus when Jesus tells us that he must go to our house today? And the other question, of course, is how do we receive Jesus when he's going to other houses? Houses that maybe we think you shouldn't be going into. The crowd that surrounds this scene has already acted in a kind of blocking way when they prevented Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus. And they're about to act in another sort of blocking way here in verse 7, where Luke tells us in verse 7, all who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to the guest of one who is a sinner. So how do we do with that? And it's fitting that Zacchaeus made an extravagant gesture in order to see God. This whole tree climbing business. It's fitting that he did that because it was a fitting and proper response to the way that God loves us, the extravagant way that God loves us, the extravagant way that God searches for us, the extravagant way that God invites himself to our houses. So the question for us is, are we okay with a God who loves and sits down with people maybe we think that he shouldn't, who are the tax collectors of our day, who are the people we think are beyond redemption? What are the situations we look at and wonder how God could possibly be in them, where God's love could be in them? And Zacchaeus responds to God's extravagant love with some extravagance of his own. There's no such thing, you see, as a private religion when it comes to following Christ. It's not about a private religion. There is no such thing as a faith you practice privately at home, and maybe at home and in church, that has no bearing on how you live, on how you spend your time, on how you spend your money, on how you view creation, on how you view your neighbors as fellow image bearers of God. There's no such thing as a private religion that doesn't have public consequences. And Zacchaeus demonstrates this. Zacchaeus responds to God's extravagance toward him with some extravagance of his own. And I mentioned this to the kids too. Look, he says in verse 8, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. I left that part out with the kids. Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, he says, of anything, I will pay back four times as much. In one of the commentaries on Luke I read, and I've been reading, the author writes of how voluntary restitution in the Old Testament called for the amount to be returned plus 20%. That's kind of interesting. Compulsory restitution called for doubling the amount, and in some cases paying back four or fivefold. In Exodus 21, for example, and you can make a note or take a look at that, in Exodus 21, there's a law that says that if you steal an ox or a sheep and you slaughter it and sell it, you need to pay back five times as much for the ox, four times for the sheep. If it's alive, just twice. Exodus 22:1. Zacchaeus is saying, I'm going to give everybody four times. Which would have been a big job for a chief tax collector in Jericho, I'm sure. And it was extravagant. And it was public consequences because of his faith. You might call it truth and consequences. Truth and consequences. Throughout his ministry in Galilee, Jesus expressed the importance of bearing fruit worthy of repentance, just like his cousin John did before him. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. The one who hears my words and doesn't act on them, Jesus said, is like a man who built his house on sand. Some of you will remember singing about this in Sunday school. build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, we sang. We didn't know what that meant as children, and we don't fully know what it means now. But I think it has something to do with every action, every word, every thought being colored by our relationship to Him. Let my life reflect the same extravagance that You have shown to me, God, through Your love and through Your mercy and through Your grace. Zacchaeus' response was one of joy, one of gratitude, one of grateful action in response to the love of God that he's become aware of in the person of Jesus. So may this be our response, friends, whether we're following Jesus for a long time or whether we're responding to Jesus for the first time. May our response be a personal commitment of faith and devotion, which results in an outpouring of love, letting God's love flow from us in tangible and practical ways, just like Zacchaeus did. And then, of course, in verse 9, we come to the pronouncement that Jesus makes, which is the title of this sermon, and it's a joyful one. Today, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. Back in chapter 3 again, John the Baptist had warned people not to get complacent about the fact that Abraham was their ancestor, and that would mean they were okay in God's eyes, because Abraham is our ancestor. He told them, bear fruits worthy of repentance, as I said. Let the truth have consequences. God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham, is what he told the crowds who were coming to see him. It's not about, in other words, what family you were born into or what your religious pedigree is. It's about how your love of God is lived out. It's about how open you are to God working in you and through you and responding with joy and rejoicing and extravagance as Zacchaeus did, and recognizing that it's in God that fullness of life is to be found, that in losing one's life in Christ we find it. And in this way, being ever more enabled to love God with all our heart and our soul and our strength and mind and our neighbor as ourself, and to bear fruit worthy of repentance. May God work this in our hearts this day. And it is in this joyful acceptance of Jesus that we see from Zacchaeus, this joyful acceptance of Jesus' invitation and salvation coming to his house, that we see Zacchaeus experience today. There's an immediacy there, as I said, an urgency. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus said. Today you will be with me in paradise. He would later say, today, this day, this is our invitation. And following Christ, you see, is not simply about answering the question, where do we end up? When we think of the afterlife, I like to say the question is not only so much where do we go, but where are we now? Where are we today? This day. We have sometimes tended to reduce the point of following Jesus into a kind of a free pass from hell. We've been reductionist about this. Sometimes we've done this quite literally. Not long ago, somebody approached me and asked me if I had a get-out-of-hell-free card. A get-out-of-hell-free card. I usually answer a question with a question when I'm a little confused. I didn't really know what to say. I didn't know if they were talking literally or metaphorically. I said, I suppose metaphorically I have one. I said, I'm not sure what that is. And the next time I saw this person, there's a picture of it. They actually gave me a card. When I showed this to somebody this week, they said, I'm not sure what version of Monopoly that comes from. And there's a point to that. There's a point to this. But if this is the only point, as I say, we're missing something. We're reducing the gospel to something that it was never meant to be reduced to. Of course there's a future element to salvation. Of course there is. But there's also very much a present element. Receiving Christ with joy, being filled with and enabled by the Holy Spirit to not only experience God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, but to live our lives as agents of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy today. And the other thing that I want to say that this story reminds us of is that along with the individual aspect of salvation, there's a communal aspect. And there's a universal aspect. There's an all of creation aspect. Today Jesus says salvation has come to your house. And one writer describes it like this. Here in the case of Zacchaeus, his being saved refers to a conversion, to be sure, but not in any private sense. Not only is his household involved, but also the poor, who will be beneficiaries of his conversion, as well as all those people whom he has defrauded. His salvation, therefore, has personal, domestic, social, and economic dimensions. Personal, domestic, social, and economic dimensions. It's an all-of-life thing. The whole of life is affected by Jesus' ministry, a foretaste of the complete reign of God. The whole of life. When we reduce the concept of salvation to simply the individual, we do the gospel a disservice. About a month and a half ago, we were at CBOQ's teen retreat weekend up at Muskoka Woods. It's called Blizzard. And the speaker there that weekend was a Salvation Army major from out west, and her name was Danielle Strickland. And she told a story, which I thought was great. She told a story. She has 3 sons, and the youngest son was sick. And she told a story about going to the doctor for medicine for him, and the doctor gave her some banana-flavored penicillin. And the son refused to take the penicillin. So she told the son that, this is a very young son, she told the son that monkeys in the wild loved this so much because it was so banana-ish, and you know, he should try it, and she was acting like a monkey and saying, you know, to have some, and he was just giving her this. No, it's not happening. And then she told him that, you know, tigers who ate the monkeys looked for monkeys who ate this medicine because it was so good and was going around like a tiger, and, you know, you want to be like one of these. And it's like, no, no, I'm not having it. So she said, in the end, I did what any good mother would do. I held him down and poured it down his throat. You're nodding, Dr. Brendan. You're nodding. And she said, I heard God speak to me at that point. She said, I heard God speak to me, and he said, is this how you're doing salvation? Is this how you see salvation as something we need to pour down people's throats? Because it's good for you as we go around like monkeys and tigers trying to convince them. Of course salvation is good for people. If you've been following Christ, you know that. Right? But it's not only good for us. It's not only good for us as individuals. It's about being caught up in what I like to call God's great salvation plan. God's grand salvation plan that started when he went searching for Adam and Eve and continued when he called Abraham and told him that he'd be the father of a great nation through whom the whole world would be blessed, and anointed David and sent his son to live and to die and to be raised again. And it will find its completion one day when Jesus comes back, and creation will no longer groan, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more. And a voice is going to be heard that says, look, I'm making all things new. This is what we're caught up in when we're following Christ. This is the grand salvation plan that we're invited to be a part of, to get caught up in. We get caught up in a lot of different things. So what better thing to get caught up in than that? The word for saved is translated different ways in Luke. Sometimes Luke translates, or we translate it rather, as healed. Sometimes we translate it as made well or made whole. If we've experienced this, we're called to share it. Today, salvation has come to your house. What has it meant for salvation to come to your house? What has it meant for salvation to come to your house? What has it meant in terms of healing, of being made whole, of being reconciled, of relationships being restored? What might it mean for salvation to come to your house today, this day? What might it mean this week for salvation to come to your street? In the form of you as an ambassador for Christ, what might it mean for salvation to come to your school or to your office or to your mall or to your gym or wherever you are, your apartment building? What might it mean? How would it affect the way we see people? How would it affect the way we treat them or how we feel about them? What would it mean today that salvation has come to Blythewood? What does it mean for us as a community of faith to be caught up in, to be a part of God's great salvation plan, God's great life-giving, well-making, whole-making plan? Does this not make us excited? I hope it does. Does it make us a little afraid? We should be a little afraid maybe when we're dealing with things that are beyond our control, but not too afraid. Not too afraid. Do not be afraid, Jesus told Peter, James, and John back at the beginning of Luke when he first called the fishermen. He told them, from now on, I'm going to make you fishers of people. So we don't have to be too afraid. We're not in this on our own. I'm going to turn you into something new, says Jesus. Come be a part of this great restoration plan. He says, I must stay at your house today, and there will be consequences. The most true and beautiful consequences imaginable. God grant that we would hear them and accept them and hear and accept Him, this invitation today. Amen.